thy son liveth. As I say those words this morning, they may not mean much to you, but they are words that Jesus said to a nobleman whose son was desperately ill with a fever. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus said to this nobleman, thy son liveth. And being a father of sons, I can comprehend something of the depth of joy that must have coursed through his heart and his soul. And I can understand something of the gratitude that must have welled up in him as he heard our Savior say, thy son liveth. And I want us to look closely at this incident this morning so that we can learn some lessons that will help us when we are in difficulty, when we are in trouble, when our son is sick, when there is disturbance and illness and discouragement. We need to hear our blessed Savior say, thy son liveth. It's about the same thing as hearing people whom we love and trust say, everything is going to be all right. And we all know that in life, many times, everything is not all right. That there is sickness and there is disappointment and there is trouble. But in the midst of all these circumstances, we can read the Word of God and we can have the assurance of His Holy Spirit and we can have the assurance of His Word that everything will be all right. That indeed thy son liveth. As we read in the book of John chapter 4 verses 43 through 54, we learn that Jesus left Samaria and was going to Galilee. And here, after remaining some 2 days in Samaria, where he taught the inhabitants there the word of God, and the Bible tells us that many more of them believed. I think this gives us a key to what we call successful evangelism. Successful evangelism is teaching people the Word of God. Successful evangelism is teaching people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and encouraging them to believe in Him. That is successful evangelism. It's the kind that Jesus practiced. It's the kind that Paul practiced. It's the kind the early church practiced. And I am promising you before God, it's the kind we will practice. We will teach people the Word of God as it applies to Jesus Christ, and we will encourage them to believe in Him. And having done this, seasoning our testimony with prayer, we will trust God for the results. As Jesus goes to Galilee, the Bible tells us that the expectations of the Son of God were what we call reality-based. He said in verse 44 that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Homeboys have little respect at home. That is, people who are raised in a particular area seldom succeed much in that particular area. And sometimes people would ask why. And I think we sometimes have the idea that any person I know well will never amount to anything. Anyone that I know intimately, that I've grown up with and fished with and hunted with or played with in any way at all, that these people just never will grow up and amount to anything. Or perhaps it's a wrong understanding of a prophet of God and the work and character that God expects from that person. But Jesus said, when I go to Galilee, I will not receive the honor that I receive in other places because I am a homeboy. It may be because of jealousy, maybe because of embarrassment. I don't think anyone can fully answer that question, but I do know that it's true. I remember when I told my family that I believed that God had called me to preach, that I think the first thing that some of my brothers and sisters felt was embarrassment. Because they knew me, they knew where I came from, they knew my character, my personality, and they simply thought that I had announced something that I would fail miserably and that it would be an embarrassment to them and an embarrassment to me for the rest of my life. And I could understand that. I know my mother and father were very anxious about my being a preacher. They loved me for it. They, I know, were very grateful to God for it, and they were not embarrassed. But I think other people that I had grown up with were embarrassed for my sake because they didn't know how God would ever be able to use me in the ministry. And as I said, I think sometimes it's just a matter of what all it'll create within the family. It was sort of like, well, if John's a preacher, then I'll have to go to church. You know, I'm not going to church now, and if he surrenders to preach, and he has, that means I'm going to have to be a Christian too because I don't want to embarrass him. There were a lot of emotions, and I don't know all of them that applied to Jesus Christ, but Jesus said it, and I believe it, and that is a prophet has difficulty among the people whom he has been raised and grown up with, such as schoolmates and things of that nature. But the Bible tells us that the Galileans received him, and that's something of a contradiction, isn't it? Jesus said a prophet's not without honor save in his own country. And then the Bible tells us in verse 45 that he came into Galilee and the Galileans received him. But notice the basis of their reception of Jesus. The Bible tells us, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. That is, they had seen the miracles that Jesus had done. It's kind of like the homeboy, hometown boy that's gone off and made a lot of money. He's become a millionaire, and now he's come home, and everybody is gathering around him and talking about him and proud of him. But down deep inside, their acceptance of that millionaire who's come home has to do with perhaps he'll give me some money, or perhaps he'll spread it around some and I'll have some money. The only time I ever had any hope of money was a man who claimed to have inherited $80 million and stated in the newspaper that he was going to make his friends rich and enumerated me as one of his friends. And I was really happy for a while until it was discovered that it was all a fraud. But I did enjoy being wealthy for a few days. My estimation of him was really good. I liked him. Even though he did stick me with a meal up at the Mexican restaurant here in Little Rock. But I know what it's like to be rich for a while by someone who's supposed to be rich. And maybe these people, and I think it's the truth, I think that they were enthralled with Jesus being a person who could work the miracles and create the things that he created, to do the things that he did. And so they were happy to have him home. But I think Jesus helps us to understand what he meant when he said, a prophet is not without honor. Jesus knew that sooner or later he was going to have to tell these people the truth about himself. And when Jesus told these people the truth about himself, then they got angry. In fact, we'll read about it in chapter 5, that they were angry that he claimed to be the Son of God. So this honor that they initially gave Jesus when he came back to Galilee was based, first of all, upon the miracles and the wonders, the signs that he had wrought in Jerusalem, and it didn't last long. Because when Jesus quit doing the miracles, he quit working the signs, and he told them the truth about themselves, they did dishonor the Son of God, just as Jesus had said. Now, as Jesus traveled in Galilee, the Bible tells us, upon his return to Cana, that he met a nobleman. In verse 46, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. This was the place, of course, where Jesus worked his first miracle. As the scriptures tell us, he turned water to wine. At this particular place, he met a very high political figure. We don't know this man's stature or status from the viewpoint of his name or his station in life from the office that he held, but we know the word means a high and influential political figure. So this was not just a common person. This indeed was an important figure in this particular part of the world. But the Bible tells us something about him that we can understand, and that is that his son was deathly ill at Capernaum. This was about a day's journey from Cana. So this man had come to Cana. We don't know why he was there. Perhaps he was looking for Jesus, and it had preceded our Lord that he was traveling in that direction. But we do know that the nobleman is Cana, and that Jesus came there. And this man said that his son was deathly ill. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. That tells us the gravity of the fever, that he was at the point of death. And this man wanted Jesus to come down to Capernaum. And this seemed to be very important to the nobleman. Jesus, I want you to come down to Capernaum. I want you to heal my son. He is deathly ill. And at this particular time, Jesus seems to shrug off this request that was made. And he said in verse 48, something that was meant to be a rebuke. Except you see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And sometimes Jesus does things out of character, at least it appears so to us. For instance, when Lazarus was ill, and we'll be looking at this in the book of John also, when Lazarus was ill and Jesus was coming to his home, he delayed. He didn't hurry. He wasted time, as we would describe it. And in this period of time that he tarried and waited, Lazarus died. And it doesn't sound like Jesus. Sounds like if Jesus heard that someone was sick, that he would hurry, that he wouldn't sleep nor eat nor wait until he had gotten there to take care of such a desperate circumstance. But Jesus literally waited until Lazarus died, because he meant to work a greater miracle in raising Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus didn't say anything to this nobleman in the sense of sympathetic utterance. He just said, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And listen, we sometimes get embarrassed as Baptist people because some of the people who believe in faith healing and all these other things and tongues, we feel embarrassed because we feel like we're inferior to these people, that these people have a greater faith than Baptist people because they're always talking about miracles and faith healing and all these things. So we must be inferior to them and they must be superior to us. Let me tell you something, folk. The greatest faith in all the world is to believe the Word of God without a single sign and without a single wonder. That's the greatest faith there is, to accept what God said and believe it when he says it one time. No songs, no dance, no cavorting, no changing water to wine, nothing, nothing. Just you read it in the Bible and you believe it with all your heart. That's the greatest faith. Putting out fleece is a sign of weakness. demanding that God demonstrate something to you of His power and presence before you believe in Him is blasphemy. To test God? A man testing God? Would you believe such a thing? Would you believe that a creature made by a God, by the only true and living God, would have the audacity to test that God? And say, God, if you will do this, I'll believe in you. That is really an audacious attitude. Irreverent. I think we ought to tell God, God, I believe in you no matter what you do. And if you don't do anything, God, I'll still believe in you. That's faith. When God does something, believe it. When God doesn't do anything, believe it. And Jesus is beginning to show how burdensome it is to always be dealing with people who demand a sign and a wonder. I think Jesus has gotten to the point in his teaching and his ministry when he'd like to say something and people say thank God for it, instead of turn something to wine or heal somebody or raise somebody. That's really an exciting kind of ministry you've got, Lord. I think the most exciting ministry there is in all the world is just believing what the Word of God says. Except you see signs and wonders. And this nobleman, when Jesus said this in verse 48, look at what he says, how he replies to this statement. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. You know, he didn't involve Jesus in any kind of conversation in the sense of trying to get him to explain what he meant. And he really wasn't in the mood for a lot of theology. Maybe that is a weakness in the nobleman. It probably was. But you know, sometimes the cares of life override our theology. The cares of life override our theology. And even though we know something as much as we know anything in the world, we're not willing to risk it. We just want what we want. We know that God may not do this or God may not do that, but in the crisis of a child's illness, all of us are willing to lay aside dispensationalism, lay aside theology. We're willing to just point back at the problem that is so burdensome to us, and that problem is, my child is dying. And if you've ever had a child that was dying, then I'm sure you know how this man felt. Some of you may have lost a child, and I don't know how you feel, really, to have had a child and have it in the home for a while and then have that child die. It must be an indescribable tragedy, a loss that is always in your heart and mind. But here this man, he did not say, Jesus, why have you said that? What did you mean by this? Is more or less, Jesus said, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And the man says, okay, that's true, but look, hey, come down. My child is sick unto death. He's dying. Just come down and take care of the problem. He meant for Jesus to go to Capernaum. And Jesus replied in verse 50, go thy way, thy son liveth. And that's the first time that statement is made. Thy son liveth. And I think they ought to be to him, and perhaps were, great words of joy and comfort. Great words of joy and comfort. And the Bible tells us that he believed. He believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. That was the end of it. Pretty much. Pretty much the end of it. He did believe what Jesus said, but he's like one of the other individuals we read about in the Word of God who said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Because he's checking things as he goes to Capernaum. He meets the servants. And there is a conversation between them. Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, there it is again, "Thy son liveth." Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. They said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he started home to see how his son was doing. He met the servants, and the servants evidently were very excited because they said, "Thy son liveth." And they he asked them the hour when he began to amend. And that word is a specific medical term. It is a word that means to start recovering from high fever. It doesn't just mean get better from some disease or some illness. It means to recover. In fact, the word comfort, our word comfort that we use all the time, comes from this word, which means to recover from a high fever. So they didn't just say he's better. They said in a medical description of the circumstances, he is recovering from the illness that was destroying him. He is amending. His fever is, it's reducing. It's getting less. How many times have you heard the phrase, "The fever's going down"? You ever thought about what a relief that is? What a indication it is, medically, that things are getting better? And I rather think that one of the reasons is because we could pretty well take somebody's temperature. Mothers can do it. Sometimes some daddies can do it. And probably one of the funniest things I've seen is the little baby who's going to have his temperature took and his face whir. You know, I never cease to laugh at that commercial. His fever's going down. Late at night, early in the morning, at the hospital, mama's better, her fever's going down. Our baby is better, the fever's going down. Or even the doctor telling you, "I think you're doing better, your fever is going down." You ever notice how much good news that's brought to us? Just that statement, "He's getting better." And when this nobleman met his servants and they said, "Your son is amending. His fever is going down. It's normal now, and thy son liveth." I imagine the trip the rest of the way home was pretty nice, don't you? Filled with a lot of anticipation and expectation. "Thy son liveth." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth." Same hour. Connected them together. The same hour. You know, if Jesus, and I know this is all, don't expect this to happen, but if Jesus Christ told me, and he hadn't and he won't, this is just speculation, if I believe that Jesus had told me that he had put $1 million in my checking account, I'd write a check for $1,500,000 this afternoon, because I got $500,000 without ever calling the bank. Would you do that? I would, wouldn't you? If I knew, I'm not talking about, you know, a dream or vision, but I'm just saying, if Jesus, now, look. See, that's the basis of our joy and assurance. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Isn't that right? You called on His name, didn't you? You meant it with all your heart, didn't you? So guess what? If you believe His word, you are what? You're already saved, so enjoy it. He said, well, what if I sin? He took care of that. No, what if I fall from grace? You can't. Because He's promised in His word that you're saved. Accept it. Believe. You say, well, this man, when Jesus said, thy son liveth, he ought to have been filled with joy and got rid of the idea, well, what if my son dies? What if this? What if that? What if... No. Look, we do that all the time, don't we, with God Almighty. He has told us and given us so many irrevocable promises in His word that we ought to take God at His word and live joyously in this world because His promises are true. God can't lie. God won't lie. And when He tells us, thy sins are forgiven, believe Him. Don't go digging them up again and looking for them. They're forgiven. When He tells us that He cares for us, He means it. And we can live our lives knowing that He cares for us. Thy Son liveth. Now notice this. And Himself. Rather strange grammatical construction here. And Himself believed, and His whole house. This thing had a wholesome effect. I don't know what His whole house was, but you know, here's a nobleman. He had a lot of slaves. He had a lot of servants. We're not talking about little children. We're talking about this man probably had 30, 40 people who were in this household. Probably his own family members. Maybe his mother and father, his in-laws. A household was a rather large group of people at this particular time in history. And so when it says his whole house, that they all believed, we're talking about a significant circumstance when many people turned to God. It's not wrong for us to turn to God because something good happens to us. It's not wrong for us to turn to God because something bad happens to us. Now, do you listen to me? It's not wrong to turn to God when something good happens to you. It's not wrong to turn to God when something bad happens to you. But now listen. It's wrong for us to turn away from God when something good happens. And it's wrong to turn away from God when something bad happens. That's what's wrong. So if something good has happened to you and it's come from God, turn to Him. Turn to God. If you're thankful that your children are well, and if you're thankful your mother's well, if you're thankful that you're saved, your parents were saved, if you're thankful for all these things, let that be an incentive to turn to God. Because that's the way we need to turn. We don't need to turn away from God.